was trusting that he had a place for the sermon in there. It's good to be back. So, I must say, honestly, we really did miss worshiping with this congregation. One of the things that always impresses me as we worship in other churches in the times that we're away is generally the lack of real expressed joy in a congregation. And I must say that in the best sense of the word, I enjoy worshiping with this congregation. Maybe it's just because I know you and it's more enjoyable to worship with friends, but there's a sense of expectation that I really appreciate in the worship here and a lifting up and centering on the Lord Jesus. So it's really good to be back. We had a great vacation. But now because I'm back, James is back, or maybe I should say we're back to James. And we're up this week to chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Pat typed up the message outline this week and she said, what'd you do, come back to yell at us? What a way to come back, you know? It's good to be back with you, you adulterous people. You know? And yet, I'm under constraint to preach what God's Word says. Why is it that James so abruptly changes the tone here? Five times to this point, he's addressed as, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. Twice, my dear brothers, my dear brothers. And then he says, you adulteresses. Now, what's he getting at? Remember, James is talking about the behavior of belief. And he talked in chapter 2 about the fact that true faith evidences itself in observable changes, ways that you can see that the person has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And he gave examples of that. He goes on to talk about the tongue, you remember, and how that's transformed. He talks about wisdom and how a person's ambitions are transformed. He talks then from the idea of ambitions to how conflicts arise when those ambitions aren't sufficiently changed. Remember in the beginning of chapter 4 here, he said, what causes fights and quarrels or wars and battles among you? Don't they come from your desires that are battling within you? You want something, but you don't get it. And so you kill. You covet, you intensely want it, but you can't have what you want. And so you quarrel and fight, or you battle and war. You don't have because you don't ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it what you get on your own pleasures. That idea of pleasures now is turning James's mind to the idea of worldliness. Worldliness. It's kind of a strange, archaic term to our ears, isn't it? I don't know about you, but in my background, that was a very common term. You don't hear it so much anymore. James says, you are friends with the world, you adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? He who would be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. That idea of friend of the world is traditionally been called by the church worldliness. And I remember in growing up in the church that I was in, we knew what worldliness was. It's drinking, gambling, playing cards, going to dances, going to movies. My wife took some courses at a Bible college. And in order to enroll in that college, she had to sign a statement that she wouldn't dance, drink, smoke, or go to movies. And one day a fella asked her out to the movies, and it seemed like an innocuous, wholesome movie, and she went to the movie. She felt so guilty about it that she went into the office of the dean. And she knew that a lot of kids did this all the time and they didn't report it, but her conscience was bothering her. One of the things I loved about my wife is she has a tender conscience. So she went into the dean and she said, I just came in to tell you that I went to the movies last week. And the registrar looked up and they said, you what? Yeah, I went to the movies. He said, did you mean to go? She said, yeah. She says, oh. And she didn't know what to do with that. Nobody else had ever reported it before. So she wrote down on her transcript, Kathy Patton went to the movies. Nothing else was ever done about it. But you see, we can kind of smile at that sort of thing now. You know, because we believe we have outgrown such archaic legalisms, don't we? We believe that those kind of legalisms, the emphasis on the external behaviors, had a way of undercutting the gospel. It undercut grace. And we're very right to have tried to fight against the curse of legalism. The obeying of certain little rules in order to believe that by doing that you have pleased God and you've gotten into His favor. The only problem that I'm concerned with is that I think that in our outgrowing legalism, we have perhaps forgotten that there is a foe on the other side of the path. That we in fact walk a very narrow path as pilgrims toward the celestial city following Jesus Christ. On the one side are the legalisms, that falling out of the concept of grace by keeping certain little rules that emphasize often minor things and ignore very major things. But on the other hand, in so reacting against that, perhaps we have forgotten that there is a foe on the other side, the foe of friendship with the world. And that we have forgotten that there is in fact a real threat that we have called, or the church has called in the past, worldliness. And when you add to that the fact that the typical modern American Christian is very individualistic, right? I mean, the typical modern American Christian is very concerned that I develop and understand my gifts, I develop my convictions, no one's going to tell me what to believe, what to do, what my values should be. I get them from God and the Scripture alone. And when you add to that individualism the tremendous affluence that has come within our generation in American culture, just to give an example, Time magazine this week had an article on 5 years of the bull market. They talk about the fact that the Dow Jones points rose in the past 5 years 246%, an absolutely in real value rise, absolutely unprecedented. Do you know if you took the top 5,000 stocks in this country of the last 5 years, their value has increased $2.2 trillion. That's half of our entire gross national product in 5 years. And that craving, that desire, that idolizing of affluence of our culture, combined with the individualistic mindset of the typical Christian that says, I will determine my values and what it means to follow Jesus Christ, cuts off the typical Christian from accountability within the covenant community to understand the threat of worldliness. You follow what I'm saying? You see, Christians, traditionally, in order to be able to be aware of the threat of friendship with the world, have mobilized together to create radical communities so that our cultural values become distinctively different from the world's cultural values. And by being accountable to one another, we're able to be sensitized to what friendship with the world will do. But the typical modern American does not have a sense of that accountability within the covenant community. We don't have a sense of a distinctive lifestyle as nearly as other communities in other times of the Christian church. And so the tendency is for us to blunt our sensitivities toward what worldliness or friendship with the world means, and therefore not be as on guard. And so it's my job, you see, with James, to warn us about this problem. You see, the problem is when I talk about a problem like James 4:4 here, and I say, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? That all of us will have in mind some vague notion of what friendship with the world is. Think about that for just a moment. You think about verse 4 there. Think in your mind right now. In fact, if you're taking notes, you may want to jot down real small so nobody sees next to you. What do you think friendship with the world is? What does that mean to you? Very interesting. I conducted a discussion of this with our family devotions. Probably won't tell this illustration the next service when they're here. But I just asked them, you know, kids, I said, what do you think friendship with the world means? And interesting, you see, the examples they came up with were very good examples. They were examples that had absolutely nothing to do with them. But they knew what friendship with the world was, you see. And the tendency is for us to look at friendship with the world, and we will think of sins that, boy, you know, that kind of gross sort of immorality or greed or lasciviousness, that kind of friendship with the world is what James is talking about. And omit the fact that it may have something to do what is in fact part of our own natures and hearts. And so I'm afraid when I preach on this verse, you see, what you're going to do is you're going to say, well, now, that's what you think it means. You know, and my challenge to you is, what do you think James is talking about? He's talking about something here that can be addressed to brothers and dear brothers. Not something that's talking about people in the gay community. Not something that's talking about people that have no interest in Jesus Christ. He's talking about people that come and worship Sunday by Sunday and name the name of Jesus Christ that he has just referred to as brothers and dear brothers. And he's saying, you people are adulterers. Now, what's he mean by that? This is a very emotional verse. The way I'd like to unpack it is I'd like to describe the three emotions that it induced in me as I looked at it. And I would like for us, in seeing those emotions, to be able to see whether you identify with those or not. The first emotion that I had as I looked at this verse was emotion of tender gratitude. You see, just make sure that you're following along. You know, you got to put that word in there, or else you'll go back and you'll say, tender, what was that now? But there it is. Fill in the blank. Tender gratitude. You see, what we can easily miss is that when James says, you adulterous people, or literally, you adulteresses, he's using the feminine here, it's adulteresses, what he is making reference to is the biblical truth that Christians are the bride of Christ. Now, he doesn't spell that out, but James expects us to understand our Bibles enough to know that the idea of spiritual adultery was very prominent in the Old Testament. You got to be absolutely clear about this. James 4:4 is not talking about physical adultery. He is not saying that in the community that he was writing to, that people were swapping wives or that they were being unfaithful to their spouses. No reference to the physical. What he is referring to here is spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery is based on the premise that you and I are the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, I have listed there for you a number of references, left columns, the Old Testament, right columns, New Testament, that speak about the church and about us as his people, as the bride of Christ. I'm not going to go through those. You can look those up when you go home, and I encourage you to do that to get a feeling about what is communicated in this. But just to give you one reference in the Old Testament, Isaiah 62, in verse 4, God says, no longer, speaking now to Jerusalem and to the land, he says, no longer will they call you deserted, or your name, or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. Now, you know, in the old days, some people called their daughters Hephzibah. I haven't heard of anybody called Hephzibah recently. Somehow it doesn't have a swinger ring to it, I guess. But the word means to be beautiful, one that is beautiful. And so it's one that is delighted in for her beauty. It speaks about a delightful winsomeness. And then he says, and your land is Beulah. And again, Beulah was a name that was used quite a bit before. Maybe sometimes fathers and mothers would hopefully name their daughters Beulah because it means married. And they figured, you know, maybe this girl will get married sometime, and so we'll call her Beulah in anticipation of that happy day for her. But God is now speaking about his people. Now, why does he say that you are delightfully beautiful and you are married? Because he says, for the Lord, he says, will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Isn't that a beautiful picture that God presents of you and me? He says, you are delightful to me. I delight in you. You're married to me. And I rejoice in you as a young man rejoices in his bride. You know, 20 years ago this week, Kathy walked up the aisle and I chose her for my bride. 20th anniversary. And yet I can vividly remember my feelings that day as she came up that aisle. Believe me, it was not the feeling that, well, got to marry somebody, and, well, you know, she seems pretty healthy, strong, cooks okay, and, you know, she'll do, I'll take her, and I think things will work out. But there was a very emotional response, wasn't there? There better had been. And I can still remember how my heart was thumping, not just because of the nervousness, but in anticipation that this woman is going to be mine 20 years ago. And you know, sometimes I think we look at the Lord Jesus and his view of us, and we say, well, you know, God promised to save a people, and he's got this horde out there that are called the saved. And I, you know, secretly I think that every once in a while he looks at me and he's sort of disappointed in the bargain that he got. I so often disappoint him. I'm so often unfaithful to him. And God looks at me and he says, well, you know, I promised that I'd forgive you and I'll take you to be with me. And, you know, you're kind of a loser a lot, but, you know, I still love you. You know, you're okay. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God delights in us. The Bible says that he rejoices in us, just as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride. Because the Bible says we are his bride. And you hear it so many weddings, don't you? From Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Holy. Blameless. And then he goes on to describe how husbands should love their wives like that. And then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church, talking about marriage, you see. And so Paul is saying that Christ has married the church. You and I spiritually are engaged to Jesus Christ. We're waiting in anticipation as Revelation 19 and 21 speaks about that great wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. When he sees Jerusalem as a bride, a beautiful, glorious bride made ready for her husband, coming down out of heaven to meet him and to consummate that relationship, because he delights in her, because he rejoices in her. She's precious to him. And James is trying to remind us of that. He's saying, don't you realize that when, as Ezekiel 16 said, you were like a little cast-off slut laying in your own blood in the mire, he came. And an infinite sacrifice to himself, he sacrificed himself to bring you up out of that dirt and the soot and the blood, and he made you a queen. He made you one precious to rule with himself. James is trying to remind us so that we might feel the tender gratitude toward the Lord and his love for us. How can we understand the passionate desire of the love of Christ? Read the Song of Solomon. And see there, as we looked a couple of years ago, at the passionate declarations of the bridegroom for the bride. And seeing that a foretaste of how Christ looks at you, even in your disobedience to him this past week. You know, the difference between me and Kathy and Christ and us is that when I looked at her 20 years ago with great anticipation for her, I look back on that now and I say, I didn't have any love for her compared to what I understand now of what true love is for her. And I'm still way short of what I have to learn. But I know a lot more about love for her now than I did 20 years ago. But the Lord Jesus will never love you anymore than that day that he chose you to come to himself. Because his love for you at that point was already infinite. That love can never change. His desire for you can never change, no matter how much you disappoint Him. His rejoicing in you will never change, no matter how disobedient you are. Once you belong to Him, His love is fixed upon you forever. How can we understand the love of Christ? The book I read just, reread a little further this past vacation was the story of a fellow pastor's son in Korea. The pastor's son was a pastor who suffered greatly under Japanese rule and occupation when the Koreans were required to bow to the emperor, and he refused to do that and suffered, was imprisoned, knew a lot of hardship for Jesus Christ. He had four children. The two oldest were his sons, John and Matthew, and they were two sons to make any father proud. Now, they stood in the persecutions also for the name of Jesus Christ. Each loved the Lord Jesus deeply and was faithful to Him. They were teenagers in the year 1948 when a communist band of rioters came down into Korea and came into the town where they lived and began to cause trouble. John and Matthew, pastor's sons, were singled out for particular harassment. They were threatened, they were beaten, and then they were shot in cold blood and killed. The news came back to pastor's son, and he was absolutely devastated and heartbroken at this. Order was restored by the local authorities, and they captured one of the boys who had shot his sons, Chai Sun. And they had him in custody, and pastor's son sent a note back to the authorities, "Do not harm or kill the boy, but send him to me." And they wondered what was in store. And they brought that boy back to pastor's son. The rest of his family could hardly even look at him. And he looked that boy right in the eye, and he said, "I forgive you for the sake of Jesus Christ, and I want to adopt you to become my son in their place." And pastor's son took Chai's son into his own home, raised him, the murderer of his two boys, as his own son, brought him to Jesus Christ. Chai's son went to Bible school, became a preacher of the gospel, a fellow who really understood grace. How can you and I understand the love of Christ? The Bible says you and I have assaulted God in His majesty. We've spit in His face. God has come and sent His own Son. And He has said, "Son, you give your life that they can become your bride." Not as a horde, but individually, that you and I might be the bride of Jesus Christ. And so James is appealing to this when he says, "Now don't you see what you've done in these greedy, self-centered pleasures that focus in on the world? You've become unfaithful to your husband. Don't you know," he says, "you adulteresses, those of you who are spiritually unfaithful to the Lord Jesus, your husband, don't you see that when you are taking up with the pleasures of the world and those desires come between you and Jesus Christ, that you become unfaithful to Him? That you've been ungrateful to Him who never did you any harm, sacrificed Himself for you, and only ever loved you devotedly and tenderly as your husband?" And James has said, "What have you done? You've gone off and you've taken up with Mr. World, the playboy. You've been unfaithful with a man who only wants to use you, who doesn't respect you, who wants to use you and then throw you away. How foolish can some girls be to get attention?" And James is saying, "I want to call you back to sanity. I want to call you back to faithfulness to your bridegroom." Now, what does he mean here by friendship with the world? Well, you know, we could talk about a lot of those externals, but I really don't think that those particular things, and I'm not advocating that we take up card playing, gambling, drinking, going to all kinds of movies and the rest of it. I'm saying I don't think that those are the main issues that James has in mind. And I've listed a couple of examples of what I think are the things he is trying to get at. And you see, some examples there, four that are listed. These are examples. Examples of things that come between us, our hearts, affections, and Jesus Christ. That's what I think friendship with the world is referring to. Anything that comes between your heart's affections and your devotion to Jesus Christ. For instance, if you're single, on chastity, adopting the world's values of sexual morality, or if you're married, infidelity, whether in mind or in actions. It seems like not a month goes by, but I hear of another Christian leader who has had his marriage broken, who has had his leadership destroyed. Heard just recently about an elder in an Orthodox Presbyterian church committing adultery with another elder's wife in that same church. And so there is the world's standard of looseness of commitment, of bonds, of husbands and wives. And adopting that kind of standard is being a friend with the world. It's unfaithful to Jesus, not just that person. Or secondly, the priority quest for affluence, kind of thing I referred to before, where I don't just want to have a job and be faithful in that job, but I want to have a nice job with lots of opportunity for advancement that will get me the nice things, not simply that I need, but that all my friends have. You know, what we measure what we need by is generally not any kind of a standard of absolute need. It's what our friends all enjoy. It's what we see advertised that is part of what we need in order to be happy. And so those things determine our choices. If I'm going to keep this job and I'm going to get ahead, then I've got to go along with certain requirements in this job. And thirdly, then I begin to worship success and status. And that means that I will do then whatever the company asks. I will put in the number of hours that they require. I will travel away from my home and family when they say that I will travel. And if they say to relocate, well, then I guess I've just got to relocate, because the company has said to do it. No matter that there's no gospel preaching church that's going to help my family in the town that they're asking me to relocate in. How many stories I could tell you. The people that have just left this church have gone on to other areas because they've relocated for jobs, and they have found too late that the place where they was a spiritual wasteland. And they write back and they tell the heartbreaking stories of how they're withering and drying up spiritually. But they kept the job. They've kept going. They're still advancing. And so they believe that God's called them. And it's such a sad thing. You know, I think we have a bunch of well-paid slaves in our society. We talk about the New Testament. It's talking about slavery and slaves to masters. And we say, we don't have slavery today. A slave is a person who does not determine what he does with his time and his body. We have a lot of people today that are well-paid slaves. They have no choices. They don't think they have choices. And what is it? We become so enamored with the world that it determines our choices. And we're not going to give up something because it might cost us, because we can't see how we could make our way in the competitive market that we're in if we take a stand at this point or at that point. And James says that's friendship with the world. Now, that's infidelity to your master. Or you take the example of simply my individual lifestyle taking precedence over service in the body. My independence, because everyone else is independent and free. And so I've got to maintain that. And that means I can't make any commitments to the body. And James says, friendship with the world is hatred toward God. It's becoming his enemy. And that's the third emotion. The second emotion, in case you didn't pick it up, was profound shame. Profound shame for how ungrateful I could be toward one who's loved me so tenderly. And the last emotion is that of holy terror. Holy terror. You see, James, in this one little verse, elicits first, by the reminiscence of our being the bride of Christ, profound gratitude, which moves then to profound shame, as we see, our ungratefulness. But then he says, but I want to call you to the fact that you are in an either-or position. There's no neutrality, he says, between the world and between the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said, no one can serve two masters. He's either going to love the one and hate the other, or he's going to love that other one and he's going to hate the first one. You cannot give your allegiance to two people who demand ultimate allegiance. The world demands your ultimate allegiance. Jesus demands your ultimate allegiance. And when I look at this, I realize that the little choices that I make day by day, week by week, those tiny choices where I say, well, Lord, you can understand, but I need to do this, and there's nothing really wrong with it. There's nothing that the Bible says that's against working on Sunday if it's for necessity and mercy. There's nothing that the Bible says that's against taking more time at this time in my life for my family. They can understand and they can hang on. There's nothing the Bible says that's against relocating, perhaps in an area where there's no gospel preaching church. Maybe we can help to start one. There's no verses about these things. But it's the little choices and the heart's devotion that motivates those choices. Those tiny choices that mount up to a gigantic either-or. James says, if your devotion is set toward the world, if that's your friend, he says, you really are expressing hatred toward God. Oh, Lord, I'm not saying I hate you. That's ridiculous. Of course I love you. It's just that these things got to be done now. James says, hey, if your allegiance and your friendship is toward the world, you have set yourself as an enemy of God. That's pretty strong. And that ought to evoke in you and me a sense of holy terror. As we realize that even while we have reacted against the legalisms and we're big on grace, and we need to be big on grace, we need to be big on the grace of the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. We need to be bigger on grace than many times we are. We've got to be careful that we don't presume on grace. We've got to be careful that we don't think that grace means that I can nod to God and claim John 3:16 and then I can live however I want, claiming that I've got a place in heaven because I've signed the contract. James is saying here, hey, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you became his bride. And that means you don't fool around with other men. And Mr. World wants you to go and move in with him. And he's not going to have you dilly-dally back and forth. James says, this bridegroom says, you either live with me or you are not with me. And so if you find it in your own heart this morning, one of those matters that I've listed under point two is claiming your allegiance and has come between you and Jesus Christ, let me call you on the basis of his tender love for you back to faithfulness to him. Be reminded again this morning that as his bride, he delights in you. He rejoices over you. He went to the cross for you. How can you and I then be so ungrateful as to fool around with Mr. World? And perhaps this morning there's some of you that look and you say, you know, I'm so enamored with the world that I can't even see how I could belong to Jesus Christ. Grace is still offered. This is the day of God's offering of grace through Jesus Christ. And you can come to him, and he offers himself to you to free you up from the bondage that Mr. World holds you in. For he only wants to use you and then throw you away. Come to Jesus, and let's be faithful to Jesus. Let's renew our faithfulness to him right now, in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we bring before you in our own quietness of our own hearts those things which we have excused and rationalized in recent weeks and months, those pleasures that war within us, those pleasures that have gripped us, those pleasures and desires that have come between our hearts and you. And they have blocked out the vision of Jesus till you've become a dim, vague reality to us. And what is very real to us are the tangible pleasures, the immediate goals of success and status and affluence that have gripped us, perhaps our own freedom, the desire to do what we want to do now. And Lord, we have forgotten that we are brides
that had been purchased and bought with a price. Remind us now, Lord, speak to our hearts, that You might call us back as adulteresses described in the book of Hosea, to faithfulness, to a renewed love for our Lord Jesus. Hear us, Lord. Draw us to Yourself. In Jesus' name. Amen.